I'd like you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 4 to 7. Philippians chapter 1, 4 to 7. And as you are turning there, I just want to mention Doris Mason said her father had to go to the ER today. And I know for some of our seniors, this is something that they're experiencing a lot. ER visits, shock trauma visits. So please really be in prayer for a lot of our seniors, and also be in prayer for their children who are taking care of them. Some of them are in between work and family and all the different things. They're really dealing with a tremendous load, and they really need God's grace. So let's pray for them as we bow before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into this text. Let me read it. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll open up the passage. Philippians chapter 1, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. This evening we're going to look at the sweetness of Christian community and how Paul expresses that as he begins his letter to the Philippian church. But before that, let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for this congregation and every soul that is here this evening, and all of our members who are going through various trials. We pray that you will be at work in their lives. We pray for the Lees, Rick Indiana, as he is in the ER this evening. I pray that your hand of healing and strength would be upon him. I pray for his wife as she is taking care of him and really carrying a heavy load physically and emotionally. I pray that you would sustain and strengthen both of them. Also be with their children and their grandchildren as they're also involved in taking care of their grandfather and their father. Just pray that you give them strength. And we pray for others in our church who are in similar situations. You know each of those situations, and I pray that your hand would be at work in those. We pray that as we open up this scripture, that you would help us to understand the significance of these truths, that our hearts would be moved and strengthened as we reflect on how Paul talks about his attitude towards these Christians, and help us to see what it is that really brought the sweet relationship that Paul had between himself and these Christians. Father, help us to realize that just like Paul had this kind of a fellowship with those Christians, we can have that with one another in this congregation. And we can have that with our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ that, who are part of other local churches, even within our local communities, family members who know the Lord. The things that we will look at this evening are things that can unite us to those folks as well. And so as we open up the passage, I pray that you will help us to see the weight and the glory and the beauty of these scriptures. And I pray that you'll minister to our souls. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, last week was a very special Sunday for my family. And that's because we had our Ghana Sunday. And I remember when we were watching that video, I was crying. My wife was crying. And I don't want you to misread that. I wasn't crying because I feel like I'm not supposed to be here, or because I'm angry that I left, or that I want to go back and do what I was doing. I'm very settled in my mind. I have no doubts of what God has done there and the role that we had and him bringing us back. I have no question about God's providence. Those tears had nothing to do with me having questions, what if, should I have? Had nothing to do with that at all. Those tears were not regret tears. Those were tears of remembering the sweetness of the friendships and the depth of the relationships that I have enjoyed with those people. And so when I saw those pictures and I saw how people have grown and how they've changed, and I think about the stories, I can't help but be moved emotionally as I look at that. You've probably experienced a similar thing when you've gone to a wedding of somebody that was a child and you watched them grow up and you remember them crawling around on the floor and maybe you babysat that kid and you watched them in the nursery or you taught them in Sunday school. And then you go to their wedding. Now that kid might be your child. And a lot of times at weddings, they'll put together these little video presentations, these slideshows, and you watch those and you laugh and you enjoy it, but it brings tears to your eyes. And it's not about regret and it's not about anger. It's about reflecting on the sweetness of the time you have spent with those people. When you go to a funeral and it's someone that was very dear to you, they don't necessarily have to be a family member, but somebody that you spend a lot of time with, you invested in them, they invested in you, and you watch that slideshow, the same kinds of things, you'll experience them. Well, when Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, he doesn't have a slideshow. The technology wasn't there yet. But Paul felt that. He felt that very deeply. He felt that in one of the most personal ways possible. And the question I want to ask this evening is, why did Paul feel that way? What was it that united and bonded Paul to these people? Why is it that when he thinks of their names, and why is it that when he thinks of the story of the church and all those things, why is it that Paul has those affections that are boiling up in his heart? And why is his soul being moved in such a way? He says, I always, in every prayer of mine, make requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Why does he say that he makes his request with joy? Why is it that later on in the book, he talks in such a compassionate and such a heartfelt way? I think part of it is because he was a godly man. And godly people who walk with God begin to develop the kind of heart that God has for people. They begin to see them as souls. They begin to have compassion. They begin to feel their pain and their suffering. They begin to be concerned about them. That is something that God begins to put in the hearts of people as they walk with him. But there are a couple of specific things that he mentions that I think are the motivation behind why Paul's love for the people was expressed how it was. Paul's purpose in writing this was to strike a very positive and a very personal tone to his friends at Philippi. And so he reminds them of several aspects of their relationship that are the most dear to his heart. As we reflect on this, I think what God wants us to take from this is that we should cherish what Paul cherished. And I'll use this phrase, Christian community. We should cherish Christian community. That is what Paul experienced. The relationships that he had with them were not just the people he sat in pews. They didn't sit in pews. These were his brothers, his sisters. He viewed them as his children. These were the dearest people to him in all of the world. What were the things that caused that to happen? In what ways is Christian community sweet? And in what ways does Paul express that? First of all, I'd like us to see truth one. Christian community is sweet and is a wonderful gift from God because we are bound in the same labor. We are bound in the same labor. Look down in verses 4-5 and see what he says. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you, making requests with joy for, or we could say because of, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That word fellowship is translated from a Greek word koinonia. In fact, we have a book in our bookstore and in the library as well, written by Jerry Bridges, called Christian Community. If you've never read the book, I'd encourage you. By the way, did you know there's a library back there? It's been there for 10 years at least, but now you can walk in it. Go back there, flip through, and you'll find that book. It's a wonderful little book. And one of the things that Jerry Bridges expounds in that book is that little word koinonia is kind of a general term just meaning fellowship, or there's kind of a partnership there. But he says when we study the way that the word is used in the New Testament, we begin to see that it's a very beautiful word. It describes a very beautiful relationship. Let me give you a couple of different passages where the phrase or the word is used so that you can get a sense of how God views this concept of fellowship or koinonia. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, it's used to describe local church life. He says this, Luke records, "Those who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer." That statement of fellowship has the idea that those individuals not only met together for corporate worship and they did the Lord's table and they prayed together and they sat under preaching and teaching together, but they begin to establish a community of Christians. They actually began to experience a lot of hardship in Jerusalem because of their faith in Christ. Because they had publicly identified with the Lord in believers' baptism, they began, some of them lost their jobs. Some of them were disowned from their families. Some of them were arrested and thrown into prison by the religious leaders. They began to develop this very tight-knit and very brother and sister family relationship that's described as fellowship in the text. In Romans 15, and I love the book of Romans for its doctrinal richness, but I also love the book of Romans because of the storyline that is behind the scenes when Paul is writing. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and his desire is to stop in Rome before he goes to Spain. When he goes to Spain, he wants to actually be involved in a mission or church planting endeavor, and he's heard that at Rome there's a lot of controversy between the Jews and the Gentiles. A lot of history there that's very interesting, but the Jews had been kicked out of Rome. They're allowed to come back to Rome, and you can imagine that there were a lot of tensions between the Jewish and Gentile community in that city. Well, that was also in the church. And Paul wanted the church to be unified. He wanted them to get behind his ministry. So he expounds all these doctrinal texts. But then notice what he says at the end of the book, chapter 15, verse 24. He says, "Whenever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way therewith by you." You catch what he's saying? "And to be brought on my way therewith by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." I want a fellowship with you. "Now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." And that word minister is the word koinonia. Now that's kind of interesting. What is he talking about? Well, he's saying there are a group of people that have taken an offering for the Christians at Jerusalem who are really suffering for the sake of the gospel. And their community is not just their local assembly, but they view those Christians in Jerusalem as a part of that family, if you will. He says, "If it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem, it has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. If the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in their physical or their carnal things." Three times in that text, he uses the word koinonia. Partakers is the way it's translated once, ministers, and fellowship or ministry. What that shows you is that this is a very rich concept. It has the idea of there's a mutual interest. There is a mutual, we could say, mission behind this concept. There is a family atmosphere. We then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we see that it's clearly stated in the concept of giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. "While by the experiment of this ministration they glorified God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution," that is also the word koinonia, "unto them and unto all men." Liberal distribution in the sense of your very generous gift. You know, one of the things that I hope that you were able to catch a little bit last week was that the church in Ghana really does view this church as part of its family. I don't know if you captured that. Go sit out there in one of those leather chairs and read that little plaque that they gave us. The truth is they view this church as their mother, okay? And they view us as family. When they heard of some of the challenges going on in Maryland, they were really affected by that. I remember sitting down with Stephen, Mr. Biney, and Eric. I remember talking to Michael about those things. And as I began to share with them some of what was going on, you could see it affecting them emotionally. And they were like, really? Oh. Even when Eric came into this church and he walked into the building and he looked around and he said, you know what? Wow, what you shared, it's true. Why is it that a group of people living in Ghana would feel that way towards people in Maryland? It's because of that concept of koinonia, community. We then have in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, we see this concept of a ministry partnership. It says, when James and Cephas, or Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace had been given unto me, they gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. And basically what's happening is, James and Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas are discussing their need to evangelize both Jews and Gentiles. And as Peter and James and John are hearing this message, these men are joining together in partnership and saying, you men are gifted to do this, so go and do this. We are focused on this ministry. We'll go and do this. They saw themselves in partnership, in service. The point is that when Paul talks about this sweet gift of Christian community, he's thinking about the labors that he has had at Philippi with these people. He is thinking about how they have invested in other ministries that he has been a part of, in his life personally, in the lives of other Christians. Christian community is sweet because of the partnership in labor. There are some specific partnerships. They shared in the same church history. They shared in the same contributions. They shared in financial assistance. They shared in the same elements at the Lord's table, week after week after week. They shared in the same persecutions and trials. And in fact, I'm going to mention that a little bit later on. But they shared in the same labors. I want to look at a second truth that we see, and that is found in verse number 6. In verse 6, he writes, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not only does he mention the fact that he's thankful for the labor that they've been involved in, that fellowship, that community, that koinonia that they have, but he's thankful for something that is expressed in verse 6. And that is that they have the same unshakable confidence. What is that confidence? Well, here it's stated. He who has begun a good work in you is going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The word translated perform has the idea of to bring something to completion, to its final end, the correct ending that it is to have. What Paul is thinking about is the entire aspect of the gospel that these people have embraced. He's thinking about this. First of all, it is God who has initiated a work in them. What is it that brought Paul to Philippi? Do you remember? It wasn't his original plan. He came to Philippi because when he wanted to go into this region, God said, no, go to this region instead. When Paul came into Philippi, he didn't even have a synagogue to go into. Instead, he meets some ladies who are there by the river praying, and he meets this lady named Lydia. And then he ends up in prison. And there in the prison, he meets a jailer, and eventually Lydia's family and the jailer's family come to faith in Christ. There's a lot more that we could say about it, but the reality is Paul is thinking about the fact that this church, God has initiated a work in them. If it wasn't for the fact that God had pursued them, there would be no church there. But God didn't just initiate the work and bring them to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. But God is going to also continue a work in them. When we say that a person gets saved, what we mean is that he's been justified before God. But that's not all that the gospel accomplishes in our lives. The gospel accomplishes something in our past. We are justified. We are delivered from the penalty of sin. We stand righteous before God. There's also a second aspect to our salvation, and that is what we call our sanctification. God is progressively, day by day, changing us into the image of Christ. That takes our entire lives. It doesn't happen in one moment. When God justified me, it happened the moment I trusted Christ. And that's a once and for all thing. But this issue of sanctification, it's going to take the rest of my life. And then we have the concept of glorification. God has promised that we're going to stand complete before him one day. These bodies that we live in that are so prone to sin and that get sick and are weak and eventually will die, we will put off those bodies. And we will receive a glorified body, and we'll be in the presence of God for all eternity. Amen. When he talks about the work that he has begun in them, that good work, Paul is thinking about all aspects of their salvation. He's not just saying, you got saved and you are justified, but he said, I'm confident that right now God is perfecting you and maturing you and growing you and molding you into the image of Christ. And not only am I confident that he is doing that, but I am confident that when he takes you to be with him, he is going to be satisfied that he brought you to where he wanted you. And I am confident that when I stand before God at his judgment seat, I will see you in the same line. And when we enter into the eternal state, we will continue to have fellowship as we did on this side. That is what he's saying. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will perform it, will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. He says we are secure in Christ and we are guaranteed to progress in that sanctification until we meet Christ in glory. Let me give you a passage that I think is probably one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. Because I think it kind of encompasses all of what I'm trying to communicate right here. And what I think Paul is communicating in that statement, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to read all the verses there, obviously, tonight. Bruce is laughing. He's happy. But let me tell you, I'm going to hit some highlights. Because I want you to kind of get the totality of what Paul is communicating in Romans chapter 8. In the first verse, he says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can identify them. They are the ones who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He then says in verse 16, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So he talks about the fact that there is no condemnation to us in Christ, that the Spirit of God is moving and working in our lives, and that the Spirit of God also encourages us with confidence that we are his children. But then he makes the statement, if we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the Christian experience. You know, not every day is a day of suffering, and I'm thankful for that. But let me tell you, there are a lot of days of suffering. And that suffering is not confined to just one type of suffering. There are emotional sufferings that we experience because of the guilt of our own conscience. There's the suffering that we experience when we face temptation. There's the suffering that we experience when we go through physical hardship. There's the suffering that we experience when people sin against us. There's the suffering that we experience when we have wronged somebody and we don't know how to reconcile that matter. There's the suffering that we experience when we see the pain of other people. there's an endless supply of ways that we suffer in the Christian life. And Paul does not sweep that under the rug and say, oh, it doesn't happen. He's very blunt and he's very straightforward. And he says, the sufferings of this present world are real, but they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which will later be revealed in us. He says, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The entire creation, according to this text, is also subjected to futility. But then we go to chapter 8, verses 26 and following. He says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There are times when your suffering will be so great that you won't even know what to say to God. You will know you need to speak to Him. You will know that you're dependent upon Him, but you don't even know how to express to Him in words what you feel and what you need. And the Spirit of God comes alongside and He expresses for you. What an amazing thought. He then continues. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So what Paul does is he begins to expound so many different things. One is that suffering is real in this world. Suffering is temporary. The suffering is not worthy to be compared with the weight of glory which shall be revealed in us. There are times that you'll suffer so great you won't even know how to express your need to God, and He's going to help you in that time. And He's going to express that for you according to the will of God. And when you are in the midst of those circumstances, you have to fix your mind upon this truth from the Word of God. All of these things serve a purpose in the mind and plan of God for my life. I don't understand it. I may never fully understand it, but they serve a purpose. Well, what is the purpose? It is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. He says, whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. If God be for us, who can be against us? And later on he says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Do you get the sense of what Paul is saying? Why did Paul have such a sweet fellowship with these individuals? Why was he reflecting on this with so much joy? Because he was confident that no matter what they were experiencing and no matter what he was experiencing, they had fellowship in the same hope, the same confidence that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Think of the potter who is doing his work with a lump of clay. And he's sitting there and the wheel is spinning and that clay is sitting there and it's just a lump. And you know what he has to do? He has to get some water, and he has to apply just the right amount of water to it. And sometimes he has to stop the wheel, and he has to pull it off, and he picks out a little piece of imperfection that is there. Sometimes in the shaping process, he stops, and he crushes it down, and he reshapes it again. That's what he does. As long as that clay is on the wheel, it's in his hands, and he's going to do the work. And when he's done, then he puts it in the kennel, and then it becomes a finished product. And God does that with us. And maybe the experiences that you've gone through were the picking out. Maybe it was applying a little bit of water and some pressure on the side, and some of that shaping and some of that molding. Maybe he had to stop the wheel, crush it, put it back, and get back to work. God doesn't quit on us. Everything that he's doing in our lives, it serves a purpose. And when he's done, he's going to put it through the kennel. And there's going to be that perfect reflection of what he wanted. And Paul is confident that that is exactly what God is doing in their lives. It's like that painter. Every stroke of that brush, every choice of coloring is for a purpose. It might be to put some shadows there to create some depth. It may be to add some rays of light. But that painter knows what he's doing. And if you're just watching each individual stroke, it makes no sense to you at all. You have to step back and see the work of the craftsman. That's what God's doing in our lives. You may not see that right now, but as you look back over the years of your life, you will see that. There's a third truth as to why this gift of Christian community was sweet to Paul, and that is this, found in verse 7. Because we all draw upon the same source of sustaining grace. Look down in verse 7, he says this, I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Now, when he uses the term bonds, I want you to realize he's using it in a very literal sense. Paul was in prison. There were guards standing beside him as he wrote these things. He probably had chains either on his feet or his hands or both. When he says, I'm in bonds, he means it. When he says his defense and confirmation of the gospel, he means literally that he stood in a court of law and he said, this is why I stand condemned. And he expounded the gospel to those people. You cannot help but realize that those Christians, when they heard about Paul, they were affected by that. They heard about it and they were affected by it. But that little phrase, you are all partakers of my grace, that is what I want us to focus on, because that's a really important statement. The word partaker means that we are joined together in a partnership. And when he uses the term my grace, the question is, what exactly is he talking about? You know, in the scriptures, there are a lot of different ways that the phrase grace is used. I mean, in the general sense, it's undeserved, unmerited favor. But sometimes it's talking about common grace. God shows grace to everybody, whether you are saved, whether you are lost. If you're a farmer and you plant your field, God lets you get rain too, okay? Even if you don't think it's coming from him, he still lets you have rain. There are lots of unbelievers that they get married, they have a generally good marriage, they raise their kids, they enjoy their kids, they have good jobs, they enjoy a lot of ease. God gives them a lot of blessings in this world. Even if they don't come to embrace the gospel, they still walk through this world and experience a lot of good things at God's hand. He does give them opportunities to see the truth. Many, many opportunities. Common grace. We have saving grace. If it wasn't for God bringing the gospel to you, would you be saved? Now, it might have come through your mom or your dad. It might have come through a bus leader. It might have come through a radio program. But who ultimately is the one who brought the gospel to your ears? It's God. Who is the one who ultimately brought that conviction to your heart of your sinfulness and your unrighteousness, and that Christ alone is the way that you can stand before God? It was the Holy Spirit. He's the one that convinced you of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it is God who brings us to faith in Christ. But this is the grace that he's talking about. It's called daily grace. I talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. The statement was, give us this day our daily bread. You remember that if you were there Wednesday night? And so basically what I said is that God tells us, focus on today and draw from the grace that I have for you today and let tomorrow take care of itself. That's kind of the rough cliff notes of last Wednesday. But God gives us sustaining daily strength to endure in this world and to grow into Christ's likeness. Look at some of the examples we have in the New Testament. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul tells Timothy to minister to the church in dependence upon the grace of God. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 4:16, we're invited to pray to God for this sustaining grace. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may experience grace and find grace to help in time of need. In James 4:16, we're reminded that this grace is not for the proud, but for the humble. He says he giveth more grace. God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. In Hebrews 12:28, we receive it so that we can serve God in an acceptable manner. He says, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let me ask you a question. Do you sometimes look at your life and say, I don't think I can face that? Do you ever feel that way? If you don't feel that way, then you are too self-confident. If you do feel that way, don't despair. Turn to God. God says every day, come to me and ask me for the grace you need for that day, and I'll give it to you. As Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. God invites us to face our life's challenges in the strength that he gives us. And when Paul talks about them being partakers of his grace, that's exactly what he's talking about. Because as Paul sat in the prison, Paul wanted to be out preaching Christ. Paul did not enjoy that confinement in those conditions. Paul was physically suffering. He was emotionally suffering. But Paul was dependent every day he woke upon the grace of God. And because of the proximity that those Christians had to Paul, because of their relationship, because of their fellowship, because of their communication, they were actually able to somehow participate in the grace that Paul was experiencing. Because as they saw Paul suffer, they were strengthened by it. One of the best examples I can give of this is what I experienced when I went to visit Barb Ratliff for the first time when we came back to Ghana, or from Ghana. I remember going down to the house, and I met DJ outside, and he said, Pastor Joel, you need to brace yourself. What you're going to see is not pretty. And I said, okay. I didn't know what I was going to see. So I walked in, and Barb, she immediately recognized me, and she was very happy to see me, sat down, and she pulled out her little board, and she just started writing away. And I tell you, I couldn't write as fast as she did. I promise you, I couldn't. And in the time that I sat there, and we went back and forth, it could have been an hour probably. I don't know. She did not communicate one negative thing to me. Not one. And I just asked myself, what about me? Would I have done that? I'm here as a pastor to talk to you and encourage you. And I was humbled by it. I can't tell you how much I was humbled by it. And I remember walking out of that house and heading to the car and just saying, Lord, give me the grace that this woman has. And I can't tell you how that encouraged my soul. The truth is that there are a lot of people that went to encourage her, and they left that house going, I could not do that. But if she can, then when my time comes, I'll be able to do it because I'm going to depend on the same individual, God himself. But I want to remind you of something. Though that grace is available, we may not draw from it. We have to make a choice. In Hebrews 12, verse 12 to 15, he says this, lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Do you catch what he's saying? You can draw on God's grace today. Not for tomorrow, but for today. But you may choose not to. And if you choose not to, because you will be overwhelmed by your circumstances, you will become bitter. And you will become discouraged. And your bitterness will harm others. In other words, Paul's strength that he got from Christ was something that the church was able to draw from. But a person's bitterness will be something that infects others. We cannot live the Christian life effectively in our own strength. When we try, we will fail miserably, and others will become troubled by that failure. Paul's suffering was something that they had not only seen, but they became so close to him that they drew from the same grace. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. I'm thankful for you because we have been partakers of the same daily grace. I give you this illustration. I remember in Africa, they use a lot of proverbs. And I remember hearing this one proverb. There was a man who was visiting a person in a very rural setting. And in those places, they have what they call a coal pot. Basically, it's a bunch of charcoal chunks that are in a little metal basket. And they light it and they cook their food on it. I guess it's kind of like Ghanaian grilling out, I guess. I don't know what I would call it. And we had a coal pot at the house that we would grill steak on and just chew and chew and chew and chew. We also did shrimp. That was much better. And when you have that coal pot, sometimes all you need is one hot coal. And if you put that one hot coal in there and you put the others around it and you just fan that for a little bit, what'll happen is all the other coals will start, they'll start catching, and then they'll glow together and they'll get really hot and they can cook your food. So this man, he's sitting there beside this person who is fanning their coal pot. And he says, you know, I haven't seen you out in church in a while. Yeah, it's true. I'm really busy. I got a lot of things going on in my life. Yeah, I know. It's hard. It's a rough world we live in. Yeah, it's true. And he just got something and pulled one of those little coals out. Just set it on the side there. And they kept talking. And pretty soon he said, you know, I definitely follow what you're saying. He said, I want you to pick that coal up, please, for me. The person, well, it's hot coal. He's like, well, just pick it up. It's not hot anymore. Picks it up, and it wasn't. It wasn't hot anymore. He said, why do you think that little chunk of coal is not hot anymore? It's because it was removed from the other hot coals. It's kind of interesting. You can take a hot coal and put it in the center and fan it, and all those other coals will be heated, and eventually they will all maintain that heat, and they will cook your meal very well for you. But you take one out, and you set it to the side, and in 5 minutes, it'll be gone. You can hold it in your hand. The truth is, we're like that too. We really need each other. And when Paul talks about the fact that we are partaking of the same grace, that's what he's talking about. In this congregation, there are individuals who suffer, and the truth is that you need each other. We all need each other as we're going through those things. Because as you draw upon the grace of God in those circumstances, you're helping others. You know, we have a lot of different generations in here. And one of the great tragedies of the church in the 21st century is that our generations are so disconnected. The truth is, the kind of things that young people are experiencing, their parents went through all those things. Their grandparents went through them twice. And the kinds of things that people as they get older experience, the kind of trials are things that younger people need. They need to come in contact with the older generation as they're going through those things. The truth is that within the church, the seasons of life we're in bring various challenges, but we're all drawing from the same grace. And I want to encourage you with what Paul is saying. Christian community is very, very sweet. It's sweet because we have the same labor. We are working together. It's sweet because we have the same confidence that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ. And it is sweet because we are drawing from the same source of sustaining grace. But I want to remind you of something. You will not enjoy that sweet communion with one another if you neglect the body. You just will not. And so I really challenge you to have a firm commitment to the community that God has placed us in here. And if we will have that, we will have that kind of a relationship with one another. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer before we close. Our Father, we thank you so much for this text of Scripture that reminds us that as Paul begins to write this epistle, he wants to communicate to these dear friends why he has so much joy in his soul for them, why his heart is moved with so much compassion and there is so much love for these individuals. But he's not just writing it for their sake, he's writing it for ours also, so that we'll understand that those same principles apply in our generation. If we labor together in community, if we have that same unshakable confidence in the working of Christ in our lives, if we are drawing upon the same grace as we go through the trials of life, then you will unite us in the same kind of way. I pray that you'll bless this congregation in that way. May we be truly a healthy local church that is in community. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.